I'd like us to turn back this morning and also on Friday morning when we meet together on New Year's Day to look at the subject of faith. It's always an important subject to look at faith, and I think it's good at the end of a year to remind ourselves of the crucial elements of our faith and what it is to have faith for those who have arrived late and who missed a reading. We're reading, we read first in Isaiah chapter 8, 9, and then in Mark chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 and from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. And we're really going to be focusing our attention for a few moments on Jesus Christ. Many people have been in church over the last few days. Many people have been singing about the birth of Jesus. And I want us to remember that focus today and broaden our outlook on Jesus to beyond his incarnation and look a little bit more about why he came and why he is the object of our faith. And it's so important to refocus today, and as I guess in many ways every day, to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. And we do so by looking at Jesus' own questions about faith and then the answers that he gives about faith in the passage that we read in Mark chapter 8 from verse 27. And questions are often a great way of channeling people's thoughts and channeling people's thoughts in the right way. And here Jesus is kind of setting the scene with respect to his own teaching and what he wants to say by asking a couple of questions of his disciples, and particularly, I guess, of Peter, or at least Peter becomes the spokesperson for the disciples in his answers. But even in his questions, Jesus helps us to understand a little bit about the nature of faith. And he asks a couple of questions, and I'm going to look at them in reverse order. Who do people say that I am? And what about you? So he asks these two questions with regard to really what people thought about Jesus, and that then in turn informs us about the nature of faith. And so we have here Jesus asking that question, secondly, to Peter, what about you? Or to the disciples, what about you? And it reminds us that the nature of faith is such that it is a personal reality. Faith is something that is individual and personal. What about you? You know, people in general might have questions or answers or information about Jesus, but Jesus focuses it in and says, what about you? Here we have Jesus going eyeball to eyeball with the individual, not just in the passage, but also in our understanding of Christianity. He goes eyeball to eyeball with us, and he says, what about you? What about me? What about us? What about us individually? What do we think about Jesus Christ? There is here, from Jesus, an immediate personal challenge to trust in Jesus Christ, to throw out our lives into his arms, and to put our faith in him. He wants us, as we worship today, he wants the disciples as they follow him, he wants every believer to be clear about who he is. What about you? What do you think of Jesus Christ? No, what does the person beside you think? No, what does your mum and dad think? But what do you think about me? Jesus makes clear that there's this very personal interaction that must go on if we are to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just kind of an ethereal, vague hope. It's not just a warm, emotional feeling, particularly at this time of year. We are to have a sure and certain hope in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is a reminder for us today, that you have a personal responsibility, as I have, to know, to relate to have faith in, and to trust Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. He is the only hope we have. Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ has that personal and individual reality. But I think, interestingly, there's also a great focus there for us, maybe inadvertently here in this passage, but a great focus here for us in our evangelism. When we as Christians go out with the gospel, when we share the gospel, when we tell other people about the gospel, we need to focus on the focus. We need to focus on Jesus Christ when we're sharing the gospel. Christ is egocentric. Christ draws the attention to himself. Christ has no shame in that. There is no false pride in that. He says, look, the gospel's about me. Who do people say I am? And then he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? So the gospel is really ego, or Christ here is, in an absolutely pure and humble and perfect way, egocentric about himself and about the gospel. We can spend a lot of time discussing around the edges of the gospel. We can spend a lot of time on philosophical apologetics. We can spend a lot of time talking about the church, talking about creation, talking about evolution. We can do all of these things. But it's tremendously important for us to move beyond these, to move beyond ethics, to move beyond morality, to move beyond politics, and recognize that the focus of evangelism and the focus of our faith and of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. So when you share the gospel, the way you share the gospel will reflect the centrality or otherwise that Jesus has in your life. If we only share our faith in kind of intellectual propositional terms, it may be that that's the kind of faith that we emphasize, an intellectual propositional faith, which it is, but it's not only that. It's relational, and Jesus is the core of our evangelism. Who do people say that I am? And as Jesus is the core of our lives, he will also then be the core of our evangelism. Because he's changed our lives, we'll be wanting to share him with other people so that their lives will be changed by Jesus Christ as well. Who do people say that I am? We need to focus in our evangelism on the focus. We need to pass on the good news about what Jesus has done for us as we share that with other people. But also, interestingly, I think here is an aside, is it really an unintentional aspect to what Jesus is saying here. It's not only important to focus on the focus. I think also it's important for us to know what other people think. It's no good just living in a Christian bubble with ourselves all the time. It's important for us to know what other people think. Because Jesus clearly expected that of his disciples. He presumed that they would know. Who do people say that I am? It was almost implicit for them that they would have a knowledge and an understanding of what people generally around them were thinking about the coming of the Christ. Christ was interested in what other people thought of him, and he presumed the disciples would also know about what other people thought of him. And I think that's good. I think that's significant for us. It's important for us to know where people are at. It's important for us to know what they're thinking spiritually. what they think about the gospel, what they think about Christianity, but most importantly, what they think about Jesus Christ. And it's not only important that we know what they know, in other words, we must be engaging with the world, but it's also important for us to recognize that's a great way of introducing the gospel into conversation. If we're, you know, wanting to speak about our faith, and I don't mean in any way by ramming it down people's throats, but if an opportunity arises, that's a great question to channel people's thoughts and minds. Not, you know, what do you think of the church? Not even maybe at this early stage, what do you think of the Bible? But what do you think of Christ? Who do you think Christ is? Because you will find that people will come up with different answers, which will provide many opportunities to share the gospel. So don't be afraid to ask people what they think about Jesus Christ, because it might well be a tremendous opener into their hearts and also a great opener of conversation. So Jesus asks these questions. Who do you say I am? Who do people say that I am? These are questions about faith, and they're questions that we must ask ourselves, and it's good if we also know what other people are thinking. But then we also see that Jesus gives answers about faith in this passage as well. He speaks about the importance of, or he gives answers to the questions in many ways that he asks. And we're going to look at that for a moment. Or not just the answers Jesus gives, but even the answers that Peter gives here are significant. In verse 29, in answer to Jesus' question, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter gives a tremendously insightful answer. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. Now, Peter knew Jesus Christ. He didn't only know about him, he knew Christ. Now, I know it's pre-cross. I know it's, in a sense, well, it is pre-Pentecost. It's also pre-New Testament, as it were. But nonetheless, he had this relationship with Christ. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. And he knew, as we understand from other scripture, that he was his Messiah. In the old Highland lingo, we would say that Peter had the heart of the matter. And that's sometimes the way it would have been described when someone maybe didn't have a tremendously clear understanding, but clearly had the heart of the matter in their understanding. In seed form, there's two very important things that Peter understands about Jesus. One, that he is the Messiah. That is, that he's the Redeemer. We read about the coming of the Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, and he is the anointed one. He's the expected one. He's the saviour of prophecy. He didn't just stumble onto the world scene, but he's the one who is the great hope for humanity, the Redeemer. Now, whoever else Jesus is for you, he must be your Redeemer. You must embrace biblical language and embrace Old Testament prophetic understanding of the Messiah and acknowledge him not just as God, not just as a religious figure, but as the Redeemer. In our understanding of faith, we recognize we have faith in one that we need. We need him. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He has provided for our salvation. We are needy, lost, empty, spiritually in darkness without him. He has brought us back into fellowship and relationship with himself. He's our Messiah. Now, sometimes we're a bit uncomfortable with that language. It's maybe a bit, we feel it's a bit unknown in the kind of environment that we live in, the kind of society, the kind of thinking that we have. But it's nonetheless a tremendously important concept for us to grasp. You will never know Jesus Christ if you don't know need, if you don't have a need for him. He will never be your Savior if you are self-contained and content and happy with yourself as a person in relation to God. Jesus must be our Messiah. He must be our Savior. But within that understanding of Messiah or Christ is the whole idea of lordship. Whole idea of kingship. King of kings. And we know already within the disciples' kind of unclear understanding of Jesus at this point, they knew enough to worship him. He was their master. And so Jesus Christ is not only a redeemer, but he must, you know, he's not, oh, that's great, I've got a redeemer. Oh, well, that's great, I've enjoyed that, and I can put him away in a cupboard now for another year. He saved me, and I can just live my life with him as redeemer. He's also our Lord. He's also the one who has preeminence in our life, the one who takes first place, the one who we worship, who we serve, in whom we have faith. Genuine faith, as we're looking at faith, will always have this aspect of lordship, of primacy, of importance, of significance, of glory, of preeminence in our lives. He can never be our second cousin once removed. He's our elder brother. He's our father. He's our king. He is close to us. So, in terms of answering the questions about faith, not only has that personal aspect, but it's a faith which involves knowing Jesus Christ in these terms. But also, as we see, getting to know him better. Peter says, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus goes on to teach them over a number of days many things, primarily about his death. He goes on in verse 31 to say, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. So there was a need for the disciples, as there is a need for us, to learn more about Jesus. And there's a double rebuke. Rebuke's maybe too strong a word, certainly for the former situation. But there are two times where Jesus kind of speaks to the disciples. Firstly, in verse 30, where he warns them not to tell anyone about him. So there's more a warning than a rebuke. But then in verse 32, he rebukes Peter because Peter knew better than Jesus. "You're not going to go to the cross and die." And so he rebuked Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter. So as Jesus is teaching them about knowing him better, part of that teaching is a rebuke from Jesus. He called them to silence because they really didn't know enough about Jesus Christ to declare him. The time wasn't ready for them to declare about Jesus Christ. They had many important things to learn about Jesus before sharing Jesus. And they were not to have not a lack of knowledge to match a clear zeal. So he called them to silence. But then there was Peter's cry of stupidity, where he rebuked Jesus. It was as proud in many ways as it was foolish. Why? Because it was an attack at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of the very heart of faith, of knowing this Jesus. It was a temptation from the pit of hell to avoid the cross coming through his best friend. And that is why Jesus spoke so strongly against what Peter was saying. He knew the way of the cross was absolutely crucial. And he wants us to know that as well with regard to our faith in him. It's a solemn reminder to us that Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ involves more than just emotion and involves more than just warm, cuddly feelings, but it involves knowing him for who he was and who he is. And that we need to keep on getting to know him and keep on learning about him. And if we have a faith that fails to focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, we will always be flirting with heresy. We will always be flirting with lies. We will always be in danger of moving away from orthodoxy and moving away from life and from light and from hope, because the cross is central to Jesus as Messiah and central to our understanding. So the subjective truth of knowing Jesus that we've spoken about is matched or is dovetailed with this objective truth of the cross, of what Jesus came to do. It's no good today saying, I love Jesus, but I hate theology. Because the two are absolutely dovetailed together. The theology of the cross, the radical teaching of a crucified Savior, is utterly significant and important for us. And we can't have one without the other. John describes Jesus as the Word. And we recognize that Jesus here is teaching about himself because we need to understand about him. You know, famous people will reveal things about themselves in magazines so we can get to know them better. Occasionally, they will tell us kind of more personal things about themselves so that we get to know them better. They control that, of course, and it's usually just the things that they want us to know about themselves. We're not so keen on the other stuff. But always, knowledge of a person involves understanding more facts about them, and the cross is central. Now, that's radical teaching. It was radical for the disciples, and it remains radical for us, a suffering Messiah. We just don't like the whole concept. But it's very important. It reminds us that salvation, the nature of salvation itself, is about a suffering, sacrificial Savior. Big words like the atonement, propitiation, substitution, wrath of God being appeased. All of these things matter in our understanding of Jesus Christ. We can never graduate from a crucified and risen Savior. There's no sacrament to remember the birth of Jesus, but there is for the death of Jesus, because it's so significant and so important, not only to the nature of salvation, but to the nature of God himself. Because Colossians remind us that in Jesus, in gentle Jesus, meek and mild in the manger, is the fullness of deity. The nature of the whole triune God is wrapped up in swaddling clothes, as it were, as the incarnation is at the very heart of who God is and what he has done for us. This is very basic and very important for us. And we realign ourselves, maybe at the end of the year, towards these important aspects of faith. It's always dangerous, isn't it? We kind of poo-poo the idea of idolatry today, and we think, well, that's what happens in pagan countries or the past. And we immediately think of wooden or golden or other kind of ugly idols that people foolishly worship. But it's very easy to make Christ, or to be idolatrous in our understanding of Jesus. Jesus that we have made up in our own image. A Jesus that doesn't go the way of the cross. A Jesus that doesn't demand our preeminent loyalty and love. A Jesus who doesn't require us to fall on our knees at the cross and say, I need you because I'm lost and I'm a sinner. A Christ that is not holy. A Christ that is not pure. A Christ that is not our judge. A Christ that is not eternal. All kinds of things that we can do to make Christ an idol of Jesus Christ. So let's remember, as we close our thoughts on this passage and think about faith on Friday morning, hopefully we'll look more at the fruit of faith and the fruit of having Christ in our lives and what that involves. Can we remind ourselves in our faith how central that relationship with Jesus is? Your prayer life, you're talking to him. You know, we just don't have genuine relationships with people we don't know and don't speak to. And if you're struggling in your faith, and if you're drifting from your faith, and Christ seems very far away from you and irrelevant to you, can I ask, are you speaking with him? Are you in relationship with him? Are you praying to him? Are you reading about him and reading him in his word? Are you taking that time? What about you, Jesus says? What about your relationship with me? The centrality of that relationship with Jesus Christ that moves beyond propositional truth and family culture and all that goes with it. Are you working that relationship out? Because it's required. Not working for our salvation, but working out that relationship. And within that relationship, is the cross central? Is Christ crucified central in our lives, in our testimonies, in our understanding of faith? Let's throw out this crazy notion of cosmic child abuse and recognize that the universe revolves around a crucified, risen Savior who is the only Savior, and that he sits in glory with nail-pierced hands for our sins. You will see that, and I will see that one day. We are to have this daily dependence on this Christ, and also to remind ourselves of the supremacy of his word for us. As the disciples were taught by Jesus and even reacted against his teaching, so we must recognize that Jesus will go on teaching us, and that sometimes our sinful hearts might react against that. But he's good, as I said in prayer at the beginning, and he loves us. Remember that. Even the bad things that happen in our lives, he's good. He can never be anything other than perfectly good. And that he loves us, and in his word, we are to submit to it. We're to know it. We're to love it. We're to understand it. We're to be taught through his Spirit, working in our conscience and in our minds. We're to be students of him, students of the word, who is Jesus Christ. We're to be serious about that. Just as I spoke about prayer in relationship. So reading the word, so significant. Not in a perfunctory way. Not just in a superstitious way. But in a humble, prayerful, living way, looking for Christ to teach and to lead and to guide us. And let's not think too highly of ourselves, but with sober reflection, recognizing that we often, just like Peter, and the disciples will get it wrong. We'll often be tempted to betray him. We'll often be tempted to ignore him, to run away from him, to deny him, just like the disciples were. But let us, by his Holy Spirit and by his grace, depend on him, be filled with his love, know his power in our lives to persevere. It's great that you're here today. If you were here last year, then it's great you're here this year. God has kept you as a Christian over this last year. You've persevered by his grace. And we, unless we are with him in glory, we'll be here next year by his grace. So let's rely on him. Let's depend on him. Let's look to him. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for speaking to us about the nature of the faith that we should have in you, its character and its shape. And we thank you that that faith is a gift, that it's not something we can earn or not something we can simply manufacture by a head understanding of your truth, but it is a gift that we are to humbly accept and to nurture in our hearts. So bless us and help us, we pray, and guide us and deepen our faith. Give us more faith, we pray. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. May that be my and our prayer today. Deal with the sin that separates us from you and that makes us cold-hearted and loveless. And bless us as we think more about the fruit of faith on Friday morning, on the first day of 2010, if by your grace you allow us to meet together. We long and look forward to these privileges. In Jesus' name, amen.